Well, I had a couple of you respond after my challenge last week to see if you could figure out what our logo was. Candy texted me with the answer. One other person who was visiting last week. We've got an interesting logo for our new series. And for those of you who didn't take time to look it up, we thought we'd go ahead and let you know what it is today, okay? This is actually an ancient Christian symbol. In a time of persecution, as they would find things to identify themselves that wouldn't necessarily be known by the world around them, but they could share their faith and let people know, especially people in the church, know that they too were Christians. Because early church lived under persecution. It was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire until the 4th century. And lots of people died for their faith before that time, and lots of people have died for their faith since then. And so this was a symbol that came out of a couple ideas. They're actually Greek letters. What looks like an X is actually the Greek letter chi, which we would say k, you know, in the alphabet. They actually have a letter that makes the CH sound. And what looks like a P is actually a rho in Greek, which is the R sound. And it's the first two letters of the word Christos, which is Christ, okay? And then the A and the W is actually an alpha and omega, which is the first and last letter. It would be like us saying A to Z. The alpha and omega comes out of the book of Revelation where Jesus declares that I am the first and last, the alpha and omega, the beginning and the end. And so this was a symbol of the early Christian church Christians would use to identify themselves as Christians. And we just thought it would be a catchy little logo for this series, where we're going to talk about what it looks like to think different, to as followers of Jesus, to make sure that the way we see the world, the way we think, the way we interact with our culture is shaped by the gospel, shaped by the scripture, shaped by a Christian worldview. And it's very easy for us to go, man, it's never been like this before. We've never had the pressures. It's so much harder. It's so much different. And so one of the things that we're going to do during the series is we're going to pull in people who are from church history. In fact, you saw all the people, pictures, and you could name them all, right? As they came up there, you knew who they were, right? I know the answer is not, but we hope that through this series, we will introduce you to people who existed at specific times and specific places who, for the Christian faith, stood up and helped the Christian faith identify and articulate itself so that in the world that brought pressure on the church, the church could clearly say, this is what we believe. It's interesting that we sang this song this morning called the Apostles' Creed, because the Apostles' Creed is actually straight from another creed that is called the Athanasian Creed. It is almost a direct quote or linked to the Athanasian Creed, and then the Athanasian Creed became the Nicene Creed, and I know those are a lot of big words, but here's a big idea. At the time that this guy named Athanasius lived in the 300s and early 400s BC or AD, after Jesus died, there was a big cultural challenge to the church that was called Arianism. And basically the idea is that the culture at that point in time had total buy-in to Greek philosophy. And out of Greek philosophy came this worldview that said everything that is tangible, that is matter, is evil. Everything that is spiritual is good. It was called dualism. And a whole bunch of people seeking to take the gospel and make it acceptable to the culture had embraced the idea that Jesus wasn't really God. What he really was, that the man Jesus, he was matter. He couldn't be all spirit. That the man Jesus had the spiritual part poured into him by God, but he wasn't fully God and fully man. And this guy named Athanasius stood up, and literally it's called, I mean, people talk about this idea of Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, that he stood up and said, no, to be a follower of Jesus, it means that we trust in the uniqueness of Jesus and the reality that God came to dwell with us in the person of Jesus, that he was fully God and fully man. And if we lose that in the 3rd century, we would have lost the gospel, the good news of Jesus that saves. But he stood in a loving way. He endured and encountered all kinds of persecution for doing that. Literally had to go into exile 3 different times in his life and live away from everybody because people who were in power, who were trying to adapt Christianity so that it would mesh with the worldview of the culture, ran him out of town. And he had to go into hiding for seasons of life as he stood. But in the end, at the Council of Nicaea, Athanasius led that council to search the scriptures, find the true gospel, and to produce what is called the Nicene Creed, which is, I mean, like we just sang a huge chunk of it, okay? That helped the church at that day interact with the culture so that the gospel rang true. That's why we're doing this series, because it's a strange world. It's a really hard world right now to figure out as a follower of Jesus. There are a lot of things in our culture that have flipped in just a couple years. And we used to have a place of kind of prominence in the culture, and there was all kinds of issues that went with that, and we'll talk about that here in just a minute. But as a follower of Jesus, to hold on to the core of Christian belief can be difficult. And it shows up when we sit and have coffee with our neighbors or have conversations with people about just world events, stuff that shows up in the newspaper almost on a daily basis. In our community and culture, I mean, who knew that the epicenter for part of this conversation would be Hillsboro, Missouri, right? You don't see that coming. But now it turns into conversations with people, and what do you do? And so we're going to do something that just gets you thinking about this morning. I want you to imagine for a minute, you're sitting at a coffee table, maybe much like the one we use on Sunday morning, and you're sitting at this coffee table drinking a cup of your favorite coffee, whatever coffee shop you prefer, and you're sitting there with somebody who's a friend, who's not a follower of Jesus, who has curiosity about faith, and sitting next to you on a table is a newspaper. And the newspaper opens to one of these headlines, and when the newspaper opens, that person looks at you and goes, what do you think about this? For example, what about this one? Tennessee students asked to use gender-neutral pronouns. If you don't know, it's no longer he and she, it's Z, okay? So you're sitting there, and all of a sudden that newspaper is sitting next to you at your coffee table. You're just having a cup of coffee thinking you're going to talk about, you know, the Rams or the Cardinals, or if you ladies, whatever it is you ladies talk about. I still have no idea, to be honest with you. And all of a sudden the newspaper's there, right? And your friend looks at you and goes, what do you think about that? Now, I don't want you to answer out loud, but just for a second, think about how are you responding? How are you going to help respond with a gospel type response? Is this okay? Is it not? What's the problems? What's the challenges? All right, what about this one? Let's throw this up. Affirming the right to die with dignity. An article that is connected to the events of California this past week. What about that? I mean, how do we interact with a world that is moving the direction towards assisted suicide? And as I saw Rick Warren tweet this week, the bizarre thing that on National Suicide Prevention Day, the California legislature passed the law. So as we're having this conversation over coffee, how are you interacting with this? Next one. Sister Wives Klan used the same-sex marriage ruling in polygamy case. Have you seen this? If you don't know, two years ago we did a series on 1 Peter, and I just kind of said, hey, don't be fooled. The polygamy thing is right behind the same-sex marriage thing, and they're going to use the same arguments. And I heard some people in culture saying that was true, and a whole bunch of people said, oh, no, that'll never happen. It's there. And the truth of the matter is that the basis of the Supreme Court decision doesn't leave a whole lot to say no to this. So what are you going to say? How are you going to interact with this? Because whatever you say is going to come back on what you believe about marriage in general. So that's a tough one, right? My point for raising this morning for us is to help us see that there's a lot of issues coming at us. We're not different from other stages in church history in that there is always a pressure coming against followers of Jesus to give up the core identity of our faith and to cater to the culture and to move towards the culture and accommodate the culture, to be okay with the culture. There's always a pressure like that. And there's always in that pressure those who claim the name of Jesus who will give all kinds of really good reasons why they feel like they can take the core truths that we believe and just adjust them, tweak them, make them fit a little more so that the culture will be more okay with our beliefs. And there's always those in the culture who then are just rude and obnoxious in the way they respond to the culture from the Christian church. And here we are, and it's like, the easiest thing to do is just like act like a turtle, right? Somebody goes, what do you believe? Like, we don't talk about that. Let's just, back to the Cardinals. They're terrible right now. Please pray for them, right? The Rams are moving. I mean, we divert. It's hard to engage because in our culture at this point in time, to articulate our faith in those settings, even over a cup of coffee, will possibly put us in a position where we are then defined by what we say. It's hard. So what do we do as followers of Jesus? How do we interact with that? That's the idea that we want to address. For many of you know that I'm an outdoorsman and a waterfowl hunter, and spent a lot of time in a boat, hopping in a boat at 3 o'clock in the morning with a 2 million candle power spotlight guiding the way, right? And the idea is we hop in our boat. We hunted this one lake that had this big open water space on the other side, straight across from the boat ramp where we put in it. It's 3:30 in the morning. It's dark. Everybody's trying to get to their favorite hunting hole. And you put in, and you would go straight across this big open area of water. And on the other side, there was this ginormous reflector. I'm talking about, you know, it was huge reflector that you could see with the spotlight. And they put it there for this reason, because what you would do is you would put your 1 million, 2 million candle power spotlight, which, you know, Bob Lancaster has a story of it actually burning some of the hair on top of his head, which explains some things. You put the spotlight on that reflector, and you could see it. It was about a mile across the water, but you could see it from there, and we would just take our boat and take off towards that thing. And when we hit that reflector, we knew we'd hit it. We had hit a tree line. We'd turn left, go through a hole, and we'd end up in this flooded field. It was a great place to hunt. It was awesome. And so that's what we always did, except this one morning, I went with a buddy of mine, and when we got there, it was foggy. And not just like kind of foggy. It was, I can't see my hand in front of my face, foggy, a wall everywhere you went. And so we put in, and what happened is I stood up in the boat for a second, and I actually was able to just for a second hit that reflector. And I said, there it is, man. But when we started going, I can't stand up in the boat. I don't want to go flying out in the middle of the, you know, then nobody will find me, right? So I sit back down with that spotlight, but all the spotlight now is doing is hitting. And I said, man, just keep the boat straight and run straight for that reflector. He, you know, my buddy kind of turned it down a little bit. We weren't going full throttle running across that, but we were moving okay. And man, both of us felt like we were going dead straight towards that until, running almost full throttle, we hit a dam going full speed. Like hit this like wall of earth. And all of a sudden the boats go boom, boom, boom. We're like, ah! That was like almost a half a mile away from that reflector. My wife's over here going, I can't believe I let my husband go there. You know, it was freaky, totally freaky. And I tell you that story because in a very real way, what's going on in our world is that our world has lost its reference point, and it's running full-fledged through fog that we don't even understand where it's going. But what will happen is, in an attempt to end up here, if we're not careful, we will end up in someplace totally different. And that someplace totally different can be very dangerous for us. And so what does it look like for us to wrestle with these issues and to make sure that in a world that is in a fog, we find our moorings, that we keep our focus on who God is and what he's called us to do? And our goal in this series is to help us wrestle with this. So why are we doing this series? Well, first of all, there's a culture change. It's happened pretty quickly in our world where the culture is shifting like really, really fast around a bunch of issues, but those issues kind of caught us off guard. But the issues where the culture is changing is actually settled in a completely different way of seeing the world that happened about 2 decades ago. And in this series, we'll talk about that eventually in pretty much detail. But there is a shift to where it used to be you could kind of have debates and discuss things with people. You can't do that anymore without being marginalized very quickly. And so in the midst of that culture change, we're doing this series because we as followers of Jesus, we're in a pretty tough position sometimes. How do we interact with this? How do we, like, and my guess is, a lot of us aren't even sure how to articulate what is true in a way that is fair. And so we're in kind of a tough position a lot of times in these conversations. And so what's happening, though, and this is the thing that scares me, so hear me carefully. Those of you who are already parents thinking of becoming parents, those of you who have parents you can listen to, teenagers, listen to me. What's happening in our culture is that the last generation of Christians have chosen to kind of take the, hey, I'm not really going to interact with this. And they've lost their mooring somewhat. And what developed in our culture, in our country, was what sociologists are calling cultural Christianity. People who were connected to church, involved in church, they went to church. They would even sing the songs of church and go to Sunday school, but the church wasn't really shaping, and the gospel wasn't really shaping the way they saw the world. And so when it came to their life on Monday through Saturday, their lives were more shaped by that generation, Seinfeld, than it was the gospel. And Seinfeld makes statements, and it's funny, and we enjoy this, but we don't have anything to say. Well, I kind of find this humorous. I didn't have anything, like, that generation didn't have anything to stand for. And so what happened is their kids were watching that generation of parents who were culturally Christian, but that Christianity did not shape their worldview the way they saw the world and did not shape their lives. And they didn't really believe in something that was worth dying for and standing for and living for. And so what's happening right now is that there is the younger generation, the people under 30, are leaving Christianity in droves. And most of these are kids who grew up in church. In other words, let me tell you what's at stake. I'm with a friend of mine last week, a guy who's I love him, he's a good guy, has a couple college-age children. I just raised the question, hey, what's going on with your kids? How's life treating them? Are they in church and all that kind of stuff? And he gradually began to tell me how both of his kids who were college-age have pretty much completely abandoned any idea of Christianity and the gospel. And as I sat and listened, my heart just broke. I literally wanted to weep. I don't want that for you. Like, parents, nothing can be worse than that moment when you realize your kids have no faith that's worth holding. But if they don't see a faith that's worth believing in their parents, they're not going to think it's real enough to embrace it when they go to college and go to other places where it's going to be tested. And so we want to help you shape your beliefs so that it impacts the way you live your life, but also help you train your children to really know what the gospel is all about, and not only what we believe in, but why we believe it, and that no matter what challenge comes from our culture, there are brilliant people already giving us options and answers to help us wrestle with the fact that Christianity is still true. And it's worth believing in, it's worth living for, and if need be, it's worth dying for. And so we're going to like try to shape this. And one of the challenges that's going on in this whole culture shift is the fact that we've shifted from a thinking culture to a feeling culture. Now, I just said that you guys have no idea what I just said, but let me explain it to you. Every argument in our culture is going after your heart while it tells you it doesn't matter what you think with your head. And so we are so, like, as a whole culture, and this is true in the church, it's true in Christianity too, we are so deeply shaken by what we feel, and that feeling then filters into what we think, that we haven't let the gospel really shape how we see situations. And we're going to talk in a couple weeks about how the fact that every argument is around story. As you try to say, like here you are back at the coffee table, as you try to say, let me explain to you how the Bible interacts with this. The answer is always, well, let me tell you about a person and their story and how does that make you feel? And we're always drawn into the feeling argument, which is okay. We should feel deeply, and that's important. We're going to talk about that. But we need to know that as followers of Jesus, we can't settle there. We do need to think. And so like right now, here I am. I'm freaking out because I know that the last time we did a series where I looked at y'all and said, hey, we need to think for a little bit, for a few weeks. We're going to think a little more. People were like, oh, no. You know, it's like somebody set something on fire. But the fact that we have just fallen into this feeling culture without learning how to think means that we are just like, we're open season and prey to get sucked in. And so are our kids, so that when they come to somebody who finally stands up and articulates an argument, well, they don't know anything about how to defend it and stand against it and interact with it. Do you get what I'm saying? And so most Sundays, I'm going to ask you, all right, we got to think about this, and then we're going to figure out how to feel about this, but we do have to think about it. And we're going to try to show you arguments about stuff that our world is like having a hard time with and is pushing on us. We are going to have a message in this series that's going to raise a question: how should we respond to the issue of gender? Which is craziness right now. So hard. Because like the Hillsborough thing, I don't want to get too far into this, but at the same time, if you don't struggle with the issue while deeply feeling for the young man who is raising the issue, if you don't struggle and hurt for that individual, then you don't get the whole idea. But if you don't understand there's something deeper here that we have to address, then we're just going to give over to the feeling culture without any real argument. But I'm telling you, that culture is going to run aground quickly. It needs our loving influence with the gospel, because it's the only hope. And if we abandon the gospel, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. And so I just need you to a little bit each week think with me and be encouraged to do that. And so to help with that, I actually bought a book. Okay, now here's the deal. You're going to have to buy it for yourself. We have them out there. I have at least 10 of them out there for like $14 today. And so I'm going to encourage you to join me. I'm just going to ask you, I'm not following the book like week by week. I'm just going to ask you to get a copy of this and read it while we're doing the series, just to help supplement. And so I have one up here, and I'm going to give one away, okay? And here's how we're going to do it. I want to find the person in here who has the birthday that is closest to today. So let's start with this. Does anybody have a birthday today? All right, anybody who has a birthday this week? All right, Perry, when's your birthday?
Tomorrow.
Oh, there you go. We got a winner. Come on up here, Perry. We're going to give you a copy of Onward. The name of the book is Onward. It's by Russell Moore. He has become a very important voice in the Christian discussion around these issues. And we'll give that to you and encourage you to read that and everybody else to grab a copy. All right, good job, Perry. And happy birthday, by the way. Now, everybody else in church go, are you going to wish me happy birthday on my birthday? No, get over it. Bottom line is we're going to try to engage this with some thought and just encourage, like, stop and think about this. And stop and think about how you articulate this to your friends and your family members and especially your kids and work through this. Because if we don't, our kids and our neighbors, there's no hope left. And so... what goes on in this is that we are in danger of losing the only thing that can actually change lives, which is the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. If we lose the gospel, we have lost everything. We just finished the book of James, which was written by one of Jesus' brothers. One of Jesus' other brothers, a guy named Jude, also wrote a book. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, actually, it's just Jude 3 because there's only one chapter. It's a little bitty short book. He says this: Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, listen to what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I wanted to write to you about the fact that God has saved us as the church, but I found it necessary right now to write to you to contend. To believe in something so firmly that you will stand for it even if other people abandon it, to contend for the faith. This phrase is important. The faith in this text is not just the fact that we have belief. He's saying there was a faith that was delivered to the saints. Now, here's the rhythm of this passage. The saints here is really a reference to the apostles who were writing scripture. And the faith that was delivered is the content of this belief that we must hold. And what he's basically, it's implied in the text, although if you read the rest of Jude, it's cleared. The one who delivered it to the saints is Jesus. And here's what he's saying. He says, Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior, gave a gospel to the writers of Scripture, and now we need to know that there is something worth standing for and worth fighting for, not fighting the culture, but fighting in terms of we will not abandon this and we will always be true to it. He says, we must do this. We must contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And what happens is in every generation, there ends up being three big dangers as we try to interact with culture. Like, the goal here is that you live with people, neighbors and family members who are out there who are being influenced by what the culture is saying. We live in a community that has tons of influence with the cultural norms and cultural ideas. Our schools are being massively influenced by the culture. Listen, every media outlet has a message, and it's a like a really consistent, banging, consistent, straightforward message to us. And here we are in this. And it's so easy to get swept up and pulled away. And so there's some really dangerous ways that we as the people of God, if we're not careful, we will respond to what is happening. And one of those ways we can do this is that we can abandon the gospel to accommodate the culture. We just kind of go, hey man, I'll go to church, but I'm not believing anything like this. And I'm definitely not going to articulate it, because if I do, I'm going to be marginalized right away. And so we'll just walk away, because we don't want to be seen as weird. We don't want to lose anything in our prestige. We don't want to lose anything in our position. And so it's just to abandon the culture. This is happening in mass in America. Statistically, it's called the rise of the nuns. Now, I threw this out to Heidi yesterday. She said, what's a lady in a black habit got to do with this? Not nun like a Catholic nun, nun as an N-O-N-E. There is a massive shift when people are given surveys and they're asked, what is your religion? What is your religious preference? They're no longer checking anything Christian. They're checking nun. Massive rise in the nuns. Who are they? They're people who used to call themselves Christians who are just going, I'm out. I know that if I hold these beliefs, people are going to think I'm weird. It's just easier to hang out and party on the weekends and just say I'm out. But another really dangerous thing that can happen is we can adjust the gospel to make it comfortable for the culture. That what happens is pressure comes on to say, listen, you can't really hold that belief in this world. And if you hold that belief in this world, we're just not going to accept you. And so what we try to do is to make the culture okay with it. We tweak it a little bit. We shift something. So, and you need to know that there is always a pressure against us to do that. And once we do, often that little bitty tweak, we actually have given up everything logically. Everything. And so we need to be very careful here to let Scripture dictate to us what is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And while we love the culture, we don't lose the gospel so that people won't think you're weird. And so you need to understand this. We are never to be offensive. But the Bible's clear that the gospel is. The gospel is going to be offense. To tell people that you are a sinner and that your only remedy is a bloody Savior who died on a cross, people don't like that, because it says, I can't be my own God. You're not going to win the argument by trying to make the gospel unoffensive. Now, you don't have to be a jerk and you're the offensive one while you're presenting it. And there's certain things to say, listen, I hold this, I believe it, but I'm not going to be drawn into every argument. But we've got to be very careful that we don't start accommodating and shifting our beliefs so that we are adjusting the gospel so that the culture will go, you know, I'm more content with this. And here's what happens. Every church, like this has happened in mass in the big church world. Like the whole denominations have said, well, the culture believes this. What we're going to do is we're just going to tweak our whole belief system on this issue so that the culture will be more okay with us. Every time this has happened, in like a whole denominations and individual churches, whatever it is, they absolutely, at the end of the day, lose everything, because the culture's never, it's never enough. Like the church who says, we're going to believe in Jesus, but we're also going to cater to this. The culture doesn't go, hey, we're cool with that now. No, there's always a demand for more. And once we start losing the saltiness of the gospel to people, they're never going to be okay with that. there's always going to be more, which means that once we start abandoning the truths of the gospel, there's no end point for it. It is like, you know, I'm not one for slippery slope arguments all the time, but for the most part, once the slope starts, there's no stop. And we will, like, we'll have churches that people like that can't save. I don't want that. But the other danger is that we use the gospel, that we abuse the gospel to belittle the culture. That we take our beliefs, and this is kind of the clear other end of this, that some of us have maybe had contact with, is people who use truth and use the idea of the gospel and use the Bible, and they're shaking it and pounding it and standing in front of everybody, you know, and they're wearing signs and showing up at rallies and being very condemning with the way they interact with people who they disagree with, and they have all kinds of language, and they're quoting verses, but they're pulling those verses way out of context and then using them to literally be the voice of condemnation for every person. And that's a problem. Like, it's a huge problem as we talk about this. And some of us go, I can't be that guy, so we run the other way. But some of us have been significantly influenced by people who have truth, right? But the way they hold truth is terrible. And the reason, like, it's not even the gospel that's offensive, it's the people who hold the gospel that's become offensive. And we can't even get a hearing because the minute we say we believe this, we're identified with this group who, like, the church in Kansas, right? We get identified with, oh, you're like those people, because the people who hold the gospel hold it in a way that is so offensive that they really have lost the gospel too. So what do we do? Well, we run to Scripture, we interact with Jesus, we try to figure out what he's like, and we let God shape the way we see this. But we have to know what we're talking about. We have to know what we're talking about. And so what I want to do here real quick this morning, and then I want to take you to a story as we get near the end, is I want to talk to you about what is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What is it that I'm talking about that is the stuff that, like, we have to hold on to? We cannot give up. And at every point I'm about to share with you quickly, I'm also going to tell you that there is always a force in the culture that says, you can't believe that. Not like you do. You can't really believe that. And I love it because all these points were in the song, right? And so I've reduced it down to something that's really manageable. This is not everything, but it's the core, I think. And so what I want to do is give you six real quick bullet points. And this is one of these places where, like, if you have a Bible that's a Bible, you might write this in your binder. If you're a note taker, write it. Get this. I probably am going to take this, and I'm going to blog on it this week and put out a lot more detail in what I'm going to say. But I think there's six things. And my point is that once we understand this issue, it's going to filter in the way we interact with certain questions. So here we go. Six ideas, six things that are the core beliefs of Christians, the faith. And the first one is that God is. That God is. Now, we live in a very spiritual age that is okay with the idea of some kind of God and some kind of spirituality. That's a lot different than what I'm saying here. I'm not saying there is some kind of God that exists and we as Christians have an idea about him, but we're not really sure. What I'm saying is that there is a God who has the right to reveal himself, and he has a right to tell us who he is, and he has given us that in Scripture, and that one God exists, that there is one God, that one God exists for eternity as a Trinity, that there is a mystery there, that one God actually exists in three persons who are completely unified, that God is sovereign, that God is in control of everything, that God is ruling, and that God is eternal, and that one God is the primary basis of all of our existence, our source for everything, that he is personal, meaning that when I say that he's personal, what I mean is that he is a person who has personality and can be involved in our lives in a relational way, and that he is real. Now, here's the pressure that is, like, in our culture against that. The pressure from what is an idea that's called secularism is saying this, that in the culture, there's no place for that. Therefore, if you want to believe that in your house and in your church, that's fine, but you cannot hold those beliefs when you are in the public marketplace. You have to leave them in your church and in your home, and you have to function in the world as if God does not exist. And that's going on. It's massive. It's everywhere. And if you haven't seen this, even in newspaper articles and in arguments about some of the stuff that's going on right now in our world, you need to realize it's very real. And just the fact that you stand up and say, there is a God and that God has a right to define himself. I don't make God. God made me. And therefore, he gets to tell us who he is. I don't get to tell him who he should be, right? The minute you hold that kind of belief, you're a zealot and a nut job. But we can't abandon it. God is. Second thing here is that God speaks. And that the God who is has revealed himself. That in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that God speaks in many times and in many ways. But he says in these last days, God has spoken to us through the prophets. In other words, what the text is saying is that God wrote a book that he spoke through people who penned what he wanted to say, and he revealed himself through the scriptures. And ultimately what we're saying is that God spoke through the prophets and he sent Jesus, and the God who speaks gave us a record of his speech. This is not everything that God has ever said, but everything else that we think God says needs to be run through here. And therefore, that the Bible, as God's record, as God being the one who speaks, is our final source, our final, here's the big word, authority for our faith, our practice, our lives, our understanding of the world, that as followers of Jesus, we must say at the end of the day, what does the scripture say about this? And if there is a cultural argument that is coming at us, and then you hear people saying, hey, what's the scripture say? At any point we go, I don't really care exactly what the scriptures say. I really think we need to adjust the Bible to fit what our culture, that the Bible, you know, was written. This is the way it's argued a lot. The Bible was written 2,000 years ago. It's an ancient book. It didn't understand the setting in which we live, and therefore we must adjust the Bible to make it fit with our times. Listen, there is more about the Roman Empire than you want to know. We're not even there yet. Like, on the core issues of gender and sexual ethics, we are not even to where Rome is. I'm just letting you know this, okay? Rome was way worse in both their belief and lifestyle in their contemporary culture. So people say, well, it was written in a time where people didn't understand this. They don't even understand what they're saying. And the Bible stands up and holds an ethic that it comes from a God who says, this is the way I made the world, this is the way I made you, and I'm revealing myself. As followers of Jesus, we must be very careful that we don't let the scripture slide as our source of authority, that God speaks. Third thing is this, the God who speaks also is the God who created. That he created everything, that our God made everything that exists. I love when I get with my girls and I pray with them, because this is kind of where I live in every one of our prayers, because every day there's something in the beauty of creation to celebrate. Man, yesterday was awesome. The parade, it was so beautiful. And we got to hang out and just like the weather, everything. To get with Grace and Marion as I pray with them, go, man, what a great day. What'd you have fun today? Yeah, that was awesome. We should thank God because God made that. God gave that to us. Wasn't it beautiful? Wasn't the sky amazing? Let's give thanks to our Creator for making this. But as the Creator, we need to understand that this is what it means. That A, God is the owner of everything, including you and me. That he is the ruler of everything, which means at the end of the day, if we say, I don't care what God says, I'm going to live this way, we are actually fighting against the one who rules over everything. But he is also the designer. And this becomes a very important argument for us to understand in our current culture when people are saying to us, well, what about this and what about this, what about this? One of our core responses needs to be that God as creator is the one who designed it, and it works best when used the way the designer made it. You get what I'm saying? Like my car has an owner's manual. It tells me to put gas in the tank and put oil in, you know, and change my oil ever so often. And if I ignore that and put oil in the gas tank and put gas where the oil goes, something's going real wrong, real fast, right? Because the designer has given me a manual that says, this is how this works. As creator, God made everything. He made it to work for his glory, for our good. And when we say, listen, I don't care what the designer said, I'm going to do this my way, we're really going against the design. And as we go against the design, there's nothing left but brokenness. As Christians, we must understand that the creator has made the world good. He's made the world good. And when he speaks about something being good, it is for our good that we live under his design. Now, we don't. We're sinners. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But if we lose that, we will lose the gospel. If we say, listen, I don't care what the Bible says. Listen, that whole argument is ancient, blah, blah, blah. What we do is we ultimately take the right to rule away from God and give it back to ourselves, which is Genesis 3. And at that moment, we have nothing left to give the culture. God is good. Listen, God is good. Don't lose this. God is so good. And it is good to live under his design and under his purpose, right? So God speaks, God creates. The fourth thing here is that God judges. That what's happened in the world is rebellion from us, and the core problem is our sin. And the outcome is brokenness in every area and every phase of life. That we as people are created by God in his image. And the brokenness in the world is tied to the depth of our depravity and our brokenness, because we have cut ourselves off from the author of all that is good. God is good. We literally looked at God and said, I don't want you. I want to be my own God. And now we are cut off from God. That's our problem. And what every human on this planet needs is to have the relationship with their creator restored. That's the solution. I mean, that's the only hope. But we live in a day and age that is therapeutic. And what I mean by this is that every solution our culture says is that the problem is outside yourself. Like, I was listening this morning to them talking about heroin and the language that even the media uses treats heroin addiction as if it was everybody's problem but the person who's in it. Now, I'm not saying that addiction doesn't have an element of disease in it. I get that. But there is a brokenness and a sinfulness that is the core of that problem, as is there are with all my issues too. And we cannot come to the point where we go, the solution, the problem is outside yourself and the solution is inside. Our message is that the problem is in here and the solution is outside of me. It's the gospel. But it's amazing how many places we, without even realizing it, have embraced a therapeutic worldview around the core issues that we as problems face. And we no longer need redemption. We need therapy. Now, hear this clearly. I believe in counseling when the counseling leads us back to the gospel. I don't believe in counseling that leads to therapy without the gospel being central. And so we have to wrestle with this. God judges, that God deals with our sin, and that eventually there is an eternal judge that we will stand before because of our brokenness, because of the fall, and we need redemption. But that leads to the next thing, is that God came, that Christ showed up in the world. God himself has entered history, and Christ is unique. Nobody like him. He is the only hope. He is the only option, because he's the only one who died for our sins and rose again, that he came. And that in coming, he has been redemptive and has offered himself as the solution for sin. And then the last thing is this, that God saves. That literally the only way, the only remedy is to find Christ and to be redeemed by God. And that salvation is that we're saved from our sins in the past through forgiveness. We're saved from our sin in the current by being changed day by day by Jesus. And there's a promise of salvation in the future, of being right with God for all eternity, new heaven, new earth. This last Tuesday morning, I met with a group of men and we read Revelation 22, which is the new heaven and new earth. And I left there so encouraged, because no matter how bad it is here, there is a great finish line. And so what's at stake here is the fact that we live in this world where at every one of those points, our culture is really pushing against it. That is not new. The ways our culture is pushing against it may be a little bit different than previous cultures, but the fact that they're pushing against this is not new. And if we give up anything in this and the implications of it as it goes downhill towards issues, we will lose the gospel. So what happens is, in the story of the Bible, there's this period of history where God's people are under what's called the Babylonian exile. The Jewish people, the Old Testament, we did Exodus in the spring. We talked about how God rescued his people. He redeemed them. He brought them out of slavery, gave them a place. Well, hundreds of years later, they had lived in kind of rebellion against God, and God allowed a period of judgment on them called the Babylonian exile, where this king named Nebuchadnezzar and this empire of Babylon came in, conquered Israel, and deported pretty much everybody. And now they, as God's people, the Jewish people, are living in a foreign land, living far away from God, living disconnected, or not far away from God, but far away from the land that God gave them. God was with them, but they were disconnected from their heritage and their hope. They were now serving the king in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and his empire. And a prophet named Jeremiah writes to him and says, this is what you should do. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God is saying. He says, while you live in Babylon, you should have babies, build houses, work, till your gardens, serve the city, work in that world, be involved in Babylon. Yes, you serve the king, and you should pray for the peace of that city. Like, his command is not stand against it, go to fight against Babylon, war against it. What he says is you should live for the betterment of Babylon while you are in Babylon. But you must never remember that there is one God and that your true citizenship is somewhere else. That's what Jeremiah tells them. The book of Daniel is the story of God's people living out that mandate. And there's this one story where the king, Nebuchadnezzar, looks at himself and says, I want everybody in the world to think I'm the greatest thing, that I'm ultimate, that and he builds this statue that is 90 feet tall, it's 9 feet wide, it's made out of solid gold, and what he says is he makes a decree that goes to the Jews and says to the Jews and to everybody else, here's what's going to happen. We're going to start our music, and when the music plays, you know, halftime at the Super Bowl is probably when this took place, right? When the music plays, what you are to do is you are to stop and you are to turn and find this statue. Wherever you are, find where the statue is. You are to bow down to it and begin to worship the statue as your sign of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar as ultimate and the Babylon as your source of hope. And so they do it one day, and it all happens, but the Jews won't do it. And so a group of people come, and they come to the king, and they say, man, these guys who are in your kingdom, these guys who are serving you, they are just ignoring this mandate. They will not bow to your idol. The reason they had done it is because they had had clear commands from their God that you cannot worship other idols. And so here's these three guys who are part of Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet. They had worked themselves to a place where they had a lot of influence, a lot of prominence. They were serving Babylon as people who had a different king, though. Nebuchadnezzar was not their true king. But they lived for the good of the city, and they'd had all kinds of counsel, interaction. They had done all kinds of things to love that culture, to serve that culture. But now when it's time to bow, when it's time to bow their knee, they won't do it. Nebuchadnezzar brings them and says, listen, here's the deal. This is on Daniel chapter 3. I'll let you read it on your own this week with your kids. Encourage you to do that, or with your family, or just read it on your own time. Nebuchadnezzar brings him and says, here's the deal. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your God is. I don't care what spirituality is. You will bow your knee. Now, the thing I want you to understand here is before this, they were living as citizens in the culture. But at this point, to be a good citizen meant to bow your knee. And at this point, their response was to look at Nebuchadnezzar and say, to bless him. First of all, they blessed Nebuchadnezzar, and then they said, but far be it from us to bow to this idol. Our God will save us. And Nebuchadnezzar told him, if you don't bow to the idol, we're going to throw you into this furnace, and you will all perish there. And they said, listen, if we die, we die. Our God will save, but even if he doesn't save us, we will not bow to that idol. We will not abandon our hope in the God who has already rescued us. It infuriated Nebuchadnezzar, and he turned the heat up. The men who were trying to throw the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their name, tried to, as they were throwing them into the furnace, the fire literally came out and consumed them, and the men who threw them in died. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the furnace, and there were three of them in there. And the king paused for a second and realized that through the door of the furnace they could see, and there were people walking in the furnace, and it went in three men, but there was now a fourth man with them. Let me tell you who was in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus showed up and hung out with his people who would not bow to the idol. And he rescued them. Nebuchadnezzar called them out, and it said their clothes didn't even smell like they'd been burned. And Nebuchadnezzar then gave worship to the king of God's people, the true God, and gave worship to him. It's all there in Daniel chapter 3. It's a crazy, amazing story. But here's what it teaches us. We're to live for the good of the culture. We're not to run from the culture. We're to live and love this culture and love people, our neighbors, and love people and be involved in their lives. And we shouldn't like pull in like turtles or get like where we're just fighting everybody. That's a terrible approach. But there are certain points where the culture is saying, listen, if you're going to live in this world, this is what you have to do. This is what you have to believe. This is how you have to live your life. And at those points, we need to be very careful that we know what it looks like to think Christian. So how do we do this? Well, Jesus is our example. Jesus is our example in everything. We know that, right? And in John chapter 1, verse 14, the scriptures say this, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to see that, full of grace and truth. Some of us are full of grace, which means, man, our hearts feel for people. When we see people going through struggles and stories, and we see stories in the news, or we see an article about somebody, and a story of somebody is told, our heart just hurts for them, and we're grace-filled people. But truth is hard for us to hold on to. Others of us are truth people, right? Like, we know what the Bible says. We know how to articulate the argument. We know how to stand. And what we have in Jesus, and as you read the story of his life, this is what you get, right? He interacts with deeply broken people, and his message, like in John chapter 8, with a sinful woman who's brought to his feet naked, he looks at her and says, who condemns you? And she says, nobody, because he's already poured grace. And then he says to her, now go and sin no more. That's grace and truth. Grace and truth says, I love you, I'm not going to condemn you, but the gospel has to change you. If we lose grace, we'll end up being mean-spirited people who'd never really look at somebody as the imago Dei. We will look at somebody who disagrees with us as an enemy. But if we lose truth, we have nothing to offer them that can change them, that can make a difference in the world. Full of grace and truth. And so that's kind of going to be where we go. If we don't do this, this is what happens. We will end up, like when we start abandoning or even abusing, we will end up every time with a God who is not real, a gospel that cannot save, and a goal that will never satisfy. Like, once we start losing the gospel, we will end up with a false God who's made in our image, a God who's not real. We'll end up with a gospel that can't save, and a goal, the end of this, will not give hope. But we have a different message. It is the message of a Savior who came and paid for our sin and overcame. And we must hold on to that message lovingly. So, what we're going to do is, all through this series, band's going to start moving this way, and we're going to celebrate communion in just a minute. All through this series, we are going to lovingly call us to look at some challenges and some issues and some ideas in our culture that are bringing pressure towards us as followers of Jesus. And we're going to ask the question, how do we respond to this with grace and truth? So that we hold the gospel and not lose it, but we do it in a way that is loving and passionate and caring. And the challenge is for you to think and then to feel for people who are going through the struggle. We are to do that. We're to feel for them. But if we lose the gospel, we have nothing to offer them. We have nothing to offer them. And so I hope you'll go through this journey with us. Hope you invite friends. We have invite cards. I think this is a great series to kind of say, hey, come. We're talking about some crazy issues, and I know you have some questions. Come hang out with us and find out what those are. This is also a great series to really double down on what it looks like in families to things like our family worship structure, and we put out sheets every week to make sure you think through those. It'll go out on Koinonia today to read through other material, to read books. I'm going to put a bibliography. We already have one book. We'd love for you to get that one, but to do a little bit of reading and thinking through this season and to figure out what it looks like to own your faith. And more than anything, what it means is we're going to make much of Jesus. Because he's our hope, right? At the end of the day, what we want to do is want people to meet the real Jesus. And he's our hope. And so today we're going to remember him as we figure out, what is the gospel? What is it that we believe, and how do we live the implications of that in the world? It all comes back down to this, that as broken people, we need a Savior. And Christ died on the cross for us, right? So we're going to celebrate communion just to help engage that. This is a celebration that God gave his followers to say, hey, we're going to stop and remember what Christ did as his body was broken, as his blood was shed on the cross. We're going to stop and think about our lives and the fact that we need to live repentance and be humble, and we're going to exalt the Savior who saves us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being with us and being for us in so many ways and for being the one who rescues us. Let us be the type of people who honor you and love you with our heart and our mind. Lord, catch anything in us that tends to be abusive with the gospel. I know there have been all kinds of times where my approach with people has not been right. And so convict us of that. But Lord, also catch anything with us that in the hopes of making people feel comfortable, we lose the gospel too. We love you today. We praise you. Just help us in this series to grow. In your name we pray. Amen.